The issue that we're talking about these days, it's a series of messages that grows out of our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. And you'll remember in Romans chapter 12, we find a listing of various spiritual gifts that we've been talking about, the gifts of prophecy and service and teaching, exhorting and giving and leadership and mercy. And we've already covered all of those gifts, and now we turn our attention to some additional gifts that are found listed here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'd like to read beginning at verse 4, and I'll ask you to follow along in your own Bible. Verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another the word of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another miraculous powers. To another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another the ability to speak in different kinds of tongues. And to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. Now, in addition to naming some spiritual gifts that weren't named in Romans 12, this passage reiterates some of the basic, fundamental truths that we've been learning about spiritual gifts. For example, it says in verse 7, that spiritual gifts are the manifestation, the outworking of the Spirit. In other words, these are not merely natural abilities, they are Spirit-given abilities. And would you notice that the end of verse 11 says that the Spirit gives them to whomever He wants in the way that He wants. He determines who gets what gifts, and it really doesn't matter what gift you or I may want, we get the gift that God feels best fits with our purpose in life. Second of all, if you notice in verse 7, it says that gifts are given for the common good. The purpose of all spiritual gifts is to advance the kingdom of God, to advance the work of God by serving the needs of other people. 1 Peter 4:10 says that we are to use our gifts in serving one another. God never gives anybody a spiritual gift for self-advancement, self-promotion. That is a violation of the whole fabric of why God gives gifts in the first place, to use them for ourselves. They're not meant for ourselves. They're meant to be used in serving other people. Third, it says in verse 4 that there are different kinds of spiritual gifts. There is a wide variety, a wide diversity of gifts, and this is the way God wants it to be. I don't have all the spiritual gifts. You don't have them all. I have some. You have different ones. And the way that we bring the whole range of spiritual gifts to bear on a church body, the way we bring the whole range of spiritual gifts to bear on a community for Christ, is by working together as a church, together as a team, using our individual gifts together. That's what God wants us to do. There is great diversity. And number four and finally, verse 7 tells us that they are given to each one, but to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given. In other words, every single believer in Jesus Christ has at least one spiritual gift. They may have more, but they've got at least one. And if you're here this morning and you know Christ as your personal Savior, then you have some spiritual gifts in your life. You may not know what they are. They may be lying dormant and unused in your life. But nonetheless, the Bible is very clear. If you know Christ, you have spiritual gifts. And the purpose of our series of messages is, number one, to educate us on this whole issue of spiritual gifts. Number two, to help each one of us discover which gifts we've been given by God. And number three, to motivate us to begin using our gifts right here in this church for the glory of God. Now, we're going around the last turn and into the home stretch here, folks, when it comes to these gifts. And this morning, we want to take up three more gifts, and we'll probably end next week with the last three. And the gifts we want to take up this morning are the gifts of wisdom, mentioned in verse 8, the gift of knowledge, mentioned in verse 8, and the gift of faith, mentioned in verse 9. Now, one word of introduction about these gifts in particular. These three gifts are more general in their application than specific. In other words, just as with the human body, there are certain cells in the human body, like brain cells and liver cells, that have very specific usages and applications. They only belong in one place, doing one thing. And certain gifts are like that. The gift of teaching, for example, has certain specific uses that it needs to be used to do. But then in the human body, there are certain cells that are much more broad in their application, like red blood cells, that just kind of go everywhere and kind of help everybody. And that's more like these gifts. These gifts are not so specific that you can say, well, you use it in one, two, three different things. These are gifts, the gifts of wisdom and knowledge and faith, that have application at every level of a church's ministry. Every committee, every board, every ministry team needs people with these kinds of gifts to be a part of it. And therefore, I won't be able to be giving you the real kind of specific things I have for other gifts about, well, if you've got this gift, use it here, use it there, or use it wherever. But that doesn't mean we don't need people desperately who have these gifts. We do. We need them at every level. So let me go and we'll dig in and you'll see what I'm talking about. First, the gift of wisdom. The King James calls it word of wisdom. The NIV translates it the ability to speak with wisdom. Basically, this word in Greek, the word wisdom, the word sophia, we get our English word sophist or wise person from it, means the ability to act wisely based on what you know to be true. Wisdom is not just knowing what's true. Wisdom is being able to use what you know is true practically to relate to the circumstances of life. You know, we've all met people, haven't we, who can calculate square roots in their head, you know, who can tell us what the value of pi is to the ninth decimal point, but you give them two pieces of wood, a hammer, and a nail, and they can't put two boards together. And where I used to come from, we used to distinguish between these two kinds of people by talking about people who had book sense and people who had horse sense. You know what I'm saying? And what I'm trying to say to you is that the gift of wisdom is essentially nothing more than having biblical horse sense. The ability to take the truths of the Word of God and apply those truths to everyday situations with such practicality and such discernment and such sound judgment that you're able to bring answers to people's lives. Now, all of us as Christians are told by God that we should strive for wisdom in our lives. In fact, Ephesians 5, verse 15 says, be careful how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise people. And Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 tells us that we're to conduct ourselves with wisdom to those that are outside the faith. In fact, God even offers to help us if we don't have enough wisdom for a given situation. He says in James 1:5, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask from God, and God will richly give it to him. But the spiritual gift of wisdom is more than that. It is a spirit-given ability to apply the truths of the Word of God to life situations with uncommon prudence, with uncommon perceptivity. It means that person who's able to go beyond normal wisdom and have wisdom that is from God to apply to the situations of life. Now, a great example of this is the man Solomon in the Old Testament. And I want you to turn back there to 1 Kings chapter 3, if you would. 1 Kings chapter 3, if you don't know where it is, every Bible has an index, and you'll save yourself a lot of time. Just look it up in the index, and it'll give you the page. 1 Kings chapter 3, if you turn there with me. If you remember, Solomon has just been made king in his father's place. And God appears to him and says, now, Solomon, you can ask anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And if we pick up here in 1 Kings chapter 3, it says, verse 6, and Solomon said to the Lord, you have shown great kindness to me by making me king. Verse 7, Lord, you've made me king in the place of my father David, but I'm just a little child. I don't know how to carry out my duties. And then he goes on to say, I'm among a people that you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count. So then, verse 9, give your servant a discerning heart, a heart of wisdom, to be able to govern your people and distinguish between right and wrong. Solomon asked for wisdom. And the Lord was tickled pink about this. In fact, he comes back and says in verse 10, the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. And he said, because you haven't asked for riches, and you haven't asked for power, and you haven't asked to conquer all the kingdoms around you and be great, I'm going to give you the wisdom that you asked for, Solomon, but I'm also going to give you the power and the riches and the wealth and the opulence that you didn't ask for, which is exactly what God did. And God gave Solomon a spiritual gift of wisdom so that he was not just wise, but he had an uncanny wisdom because it was a wisdom that was coming from the Spirit of God itself in every situation. Now, we see that illustrated right in the same chapter. Skip down to verse 16. Two prostitutes came to see the king and stood before him. And one of them said, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I had a baby while she was there with me. And the third day after my child was born, she had a baby. And there we were alone in the house, nobody but the two of us. During the night, this woman's son died because she rolled over and lay on top of the baby and suffocated it. And she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while I was asleep. She took my son and put it to her breast and took the dead baby and put it on my breast. And when I woke up in the morning, I found the baby dead. But when I looked carefully, I could tell this was not my baby. She had my baby. And the other woman spoke up and said, no, the living one is my son. Verse 22, the dead one is yours. And the first one said, no. And the next one said, no. And on they went. So Solomon, it says, verse 24, said, bring me a sword. And so they brought a sword to the king, and he then gave an order that said, cut the living child in two pieces, and give half to one woman and half to the other woman. And the woman whose son was alive, the woman whose son it really was, the first woman, was filled with compassion for her son and said to the king, please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill this baby. But the other woman who had stolen the baby said, that's all right, cut him in half. I'll take half and she can have half. And then the king gave his ruling and said, give the living baby to the first woman, don't kill him, because she is the mother. That's pretty smart, huh? I mean, if I'd have been there, I'd have been spending all day listening to these two women argue back and forth, and when they were done, I still wouldn't have known what to do with the baby. You say, well, where did he get that kind of wisdom to think of something like that? He got it from God, because God had given him a special gift. And how do you think he got the wisdom to write all the proverbs that he wrote? Proverbs like a tranquil heart means life to the body, but envy brings rottenness to the bones. You know, I think the New England Journal of Medicine would agree that that's true. Proverbs like he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from trouble. Folks, we don't even need the New England Journal of Medicine to tell us that that's true. We know that. Proverbs like the rod and reproof bring wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his parents. Indeed, how true that is. And more, hundreds of these things that he wrote. Where did he get the wisdom for that? From God, from that gift God had given him. And you know, God has gifted certain Christians with an abnormal level of wisdom, and he's given them to the church. People who in a board meeting or people who in a committee meeting, when the whole group is sitting there stymied and nobody knows what to do anymore and everybody's exasperated and feels like just throwing their hands up, the man or the woman who will stand to their feet and calmly bring the whole thing into perspective, and by the time they're through talking, everybody in the meeting says, well, yeah, sure, that you're right, that's what we ought to do. And you say to yourself, well, why didn't I think of that? The man or the woman who, when you're really struggling with a personal problem and you've been given oodles of advice by everybody in the whole world and just seems like they're making it more complicated. This is a man or a woman who will walk up to you and hear your problem and in an instant say something so clear and so simple and so obvious that you say to yourself, how did I ever miss that? These people have cut through it all power. You know what I mean? The power to walk in and just cut through it all and go right to the heart of the matter and to bring closure out of confusion. People with the gift of wisdom. James, the great apostle, was one of them. You can read in Acts chapter 15 where there was the great Jerusalem council and everybody was arguing and fighting and Paul was there and Barnabas was there and Peter was there. And what a crowd that was, right? And finally, after they had argued for who knows how long, James stood to his feet and said very calmly, "Men and brethren." And he proceeded to lay out a solution to the problem that was so clear and so simple that by the time it was over, the Bible says that the whole congregation said, "This is good. We'll do it." Closure out of confusion. People with the gift of wisdom. You say, well, where do you use people with the gift of wisdom in the church? The answer is everywhere. Every meeting needs people like this. Every committee needs people like this. Every board needs people like this. Every ministry team needs people like this. In picking a leadership team or a ministry team, many times I have to pick a task force or a committee or whatever. I'm always looking for at least one person that I feel has the gift of wisdom that I want to add to the team as an at-large member. They don't even have to do anything except bring wisdom to bear on the meeting. And so every time I put together a team for anything, I'm always thinking in my mind, now who is it that I believe has the gift of wisdom and could sit on this committee and bring that gift to bear on the decisions we need to make? And you know it never fails. We'll be in a meeting and we'll be in confusion par excellence. And sure enough, this person will stand up and right away they'll cut right through it and we'll all say, boy, thank God you're on this committee. Wisdom. People like that exist in this church. And if you do, if you feel you have this gift, you know as well as I do, the wisdom doesn't come from you. It comes from God. There's nothing to be proud about. It comes from God. It's a gift. But use the gift. Don't worry about people thinking that maybe you've always got the answer to everything. Maybe you do. Maybe you do have the answer. And we need to listen to you. Use the gift for the glory of God. Number two this morning, the gift of knowledge, right here in verse 8. Follows right behind the gift of wisdom. And what this basically refers to is the ability to acquire information. And it's a little bit difficult to know exactly what this gift is because the Bible never describes it being used. In other words, it never gives us an incident where something is happening and says, now that was the gift of knowledge. So it's a little bit hard to know exactly what it is. Many people, especially our charismatic friends, have an understanding of this gift that goes something like this. It is a prophetic sort of gift. That is, it is a Christian hearing something from God about some other Christian or some other situation and then going and announcing what they heard from God about that situation or that person. About that situation or that person's health or their business or their family or their spiritual life. Standing up and saying, I have a word of knowledge for you. And then delivering what God told them or what they think God told them about your business, your family, your spiritual life, your marriage, whether you ought to have another kid, whatever. Now, is this the gift of knowledge? May I say to you that I personally reject that understanding of the gift of knowledge. I don't think that is even close to what it is for two reasons. Number one, the Bible never describes the gift of knowledge ever being used in that way. That's the gift of prophecy, which we've already talked about. And number two, I have strong objection to this kind of thing being done in the church because most of the time what it really boils down to is nothing but life control, masquerading under the name of a spiritual gift. I have a friend. She used to come here. She doesn't anymore. She's moved away and gotten married. But she came to see me one day and said, listen, I go to another church. I don't go to McLean. But she said, I respect your opinion, and I'd like to get your input on something. And I said, okay, go ahead. She said, the church I'm going to, people in that church are constantly getting words of knowledge for other people. And she said, I was at a meeting, a church meeting, not too long ago, where a person stood up in this meeting and called my name and said they had a word of knowledge for me that I was going to marry some other person. And they named the man who was sitting in the congregation. Now she said, I'm not even dating this guy. I've never even been out with this guy. I hardly even know this guy, and I don't even like this guy. And yet they announced by a word of knowledge that I'm supposed to marry this other person. What do you think I should do? She said, I'm in a terrible bind. She said, if that's really from God, I don't want to disobey God. And everybody in the whole congregation thinks that if I don't marry this person, that I'm going to be resisting the will of God because this person stood up and announced it to the whole congregation. I said to her, does this kind of thing happen often in your church? And she said, oh yeah, all the time. People will stand up and say they have a word of knowledge about what some family ought to do with giving to the Lord. They have a word of knowledge about what some family should do about having another baby. They have a word of knowledge about what some other family ought to do about their car insurance or whatever. I said, really? She said, yeah, it happens all the time. She said, the leaders in particular have words of knowledge all the time for us people. My advice to her was to forget about it, not to worry about it. But folks, may I say that to me, this is nothing, when I hear about this, nothing more than a neurotic desire to control other people's lives on the part of some church leaders masquerading under the name of a spiritual gift. I do not believe that kind of stuff is spiritual. I believe it's neurotic. Because God, even though I may get advice from other believers, and I'm open to advice from other believers, I've had lots of believers advise me I ought to have another baby. And I'm open to advice. But Romans 12:2 says that when I'm walking with the Spirit of God, that I am able in my own spirit to confirm what the will of God is for me. That I'm able in my own spirit to know what the will of God is for me and to understand it and to have it confirmed in my heart and life. And as I'm able to get on my knees and seek the face of God as I'm trying to walk with God, God doesn't need somebody with the word of knowledge walking around telling me when I should have children, who I should marry, where I should give my money, what car I should buy. That is something that God Himself can tell me. I don't need somebody with the word of knowledge to tell me that. And I particularly don't need church leaders announcing that to the rest of the church so that therefore I feel the pressure that I've got to do it whether I want to do it or not. To me, that is life control. To me, that is neurosis. That a lot of church leaders have this great desire where they want to dominate people and they hide behind the gift of knowledge to dominate other people's lives. That's sick. That's not spiritual and that's not from God. You say, well, Lon, if that's not what the word of knowledge is, what is it? Well, I've already told you, I'm not absolutely sure because the Bible doesn't say, but it seems to me a good definition would be the ability from God, the supernatural ability, to have deep insight into the truths of the word of God. In other words, the ability to search the word of God deeply and to discover spiritual truths that are there, spiritual principles that are there that other people miss. And I'm not talking about crazy, wild-eyed stuff, but solid, biblical truth that these people are able to spade out, that these people are able to unearth in a way that maybe most of us would read the very same passage and we'd miss it. Paul had that gift. You remember Peter wrote of him in 2 Peter chapter 3 and said, yeah, don't neglect Paul's letters. And then Peter went on to say, and you know, a lot of the things in his letters are really hard to understand. Now this is Peter saying he had trouble understanding Paul. But that's because Paul had such an insight into the truth of God that even it challenged the other apostles to keep up with his knowledge and his understanding. And then of course there was Apollos, Acts chapter 18, whom the Bible says was a man that was mighty in the scripture, a learned man, a man who had a thorough, deep understanding of the word of God. And if indeed this is what the gift of knowledge is all about, then it seems to me that very often we should expect to see the gift of knowledge and the gift of teaching coming in tandem with one another, because the gift of knowledge means the ability to dig the truth out of the Word of God, and the gift of teaching means the ability to communicate that truth so that people's lives are blessed and encouraged and people grow. I mean, look at guys like Chuck Swindoll. Look at guys like John MacArthur or Charles Stanley. They'll get up on their radio program or on their television program and they'll say, now this morning we're going to take two verses, and here they are, and they read them. And you read them with them and you go, two verses? Those are very simple verses. How in the world is this guy going to talk a half an hour on two little verses like that? I mean, there's nothing there. Just... And by the time they're done, they only got part one out. There's part two tomorrow. And you say, my goodness, how did they see all that stuff in there? I've been reading that verse for years, and I never saw all that stuff in there. And again, it's not lunatic stuff. It's solid biblical teaching and doctrine that they saw that you and I didn't. How did they do it? How did they see it? I believe that's a very good definition of the gift of knowledge. They got a gift from God to see the deep truths of the Word of God and communicate them to us. Now, if you've got a gift like that, and maybe some of you have, let me encourage you to use it. And once you discover those truths, tell other people about them. They're good for you, but they're also good for the people around you. And maybe God wants you in some kind of a communicating role where not only can you discover the truths of the Word of God, but you can communicate them. The gift of knowledge. Finally, for this morning, the gift of faith. Now, this is kind of, you know, when you read God gives certain people the gift of faith, what are we really saying here? Are we really saying God gives some people the gift of saving faith and He doesn't give it to other people? I don't believe that's what the Bible is saying at all. Saving faith, the ability to latch on to the Bible's promises regarding repentance and salvation and the forgiveness of sin and the reliance on the blood of Christ to save us, that is something that every single believer has to have before they can become a member of the body of Christ. That's not a special spiritual gift that God just gives to some Christians. That's something that every single person has to show in order to become a member of the church to start with, in order to be qualified to receive spiritual gifts to start with. And so to begin the Christian life, it demands faith, but that's not the spiritual gift of faith. And then not only does it demand faith to begin the Christian life, it demands faith to continue the Christian life. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, for we, Christians, walk by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, and it was written to Christians, that without faith it is impossible to please God. And so even as a Christian, if we're not willing to trust God's promises, if we're not willing to depend on God's power, if we're not willing to show confidence in God's faithfulness, if we're not willing to rely upon God's word, that obedience to God will produce blessing and provision, if we're not willing to do that, the Bible says we're not going to please God. And so not only does it take faith to begin the Christian life, it takes faith to live the Christian life, but that is not the spiritual gift of faith. That's something God expects from every single believer in Christ. What is the spiritual gift of faith? It is a supernatural ability. A supernatural ability that the Holy Spirit gives certain Christians that enables them to trust God for things that look humanly impossible. It is a supernatural ability to trust God for things that look humanly impossible. It is mountain-moving faith. It is obstacle-demolishing faith. It is faith that has Ephesians 3:20 as its life verse. And that verse says that God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond anything we can ask or think. And the people with the gift of faith, they live that verse. A person who has the gift of faith, their whole life can be summed up by the children's song. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are His, the valleys are His, the stars are His handiwork too. Say, man, we can certainly tell what gift you don't have. That's true. I don't have the gift of singing, but I'll tell you something, people who have the gift of faith can sing that song, and that's what the song they live by. The mountains are God's. The valleys are God's. The stars are His handiwork too. My God is so big. There's nothing my God cannot do. And people with the gift of faith, they really believe that. They really live that way about every situation in life. I believe to these people, God gives not only the ability to have faith, but He gives them the ability to see God in a bigger way, to see God in a more realistic way in terms of who God really is, to see God as more enormous and more infinite than the average Christian sees God. The Bible's full of such men and women. Deborah was one of them. You remember she announced to Barak, the great general of Israel, that God was going to give Sisera, the commander of the armies of Jabin, the king that had them oppressed, that God was going to give the army of Sisera into his hand. And Barak said to Deborah, he said, look, if you go with me, I'll go out there and fight, but if you don't go with me, I'm not going. He didn't have that gift because the odds looked insurmountable. The odds looked impassable. And so he gave up and said, look, Deborah, unless you go, I'm not going out there. Deborah said to him, all right, I'm going to go with you. But because you didn't have the faith to latch hold of the promise of God and obey it, God's going to take the credit for the victory out of your hands, and He's going to give it into the hands of a woman, which God did. But Deborah had the faith to walk out there on the promise of God. And then there was Esther, who said that I'll go in and see the king. Is that what God wants me to do? I'll go in and see the king, and if I perish, I perish. But if that's what God wants me to do, I'm going to do it by faith. And she did. And then there was Noah, who built that boat when there wasn't a cloud in the sky, and worked on it for 100 years when there wasn't a cloud in the sky, with people ridiculing him and making fun of him. A lesser man would have given up, but this man had heard from God, and he had the gift of faith, and he kept going. And then there was Abraham, who left his home and left his family to follow God out into no man's land. He didn't even know where he was going. But God had told him that he needed to come, and God had told him He was going to give him the land where He led him. And Abraham had the faith to latch hold of the promise of God and to follow Him and leave everything he knew and held dear behind. And then there was Moses, who stood at the Red Sea with the chariots of Pharaoh behind him and the Red Sea in front of him, and with all the people in a turmoil and in a commotion, and yet Moses had the gift of faith to be able to stand up and say to himself, God did not lead us out of Egypt to perish at the Red Sea. If God said we're going to Canaan, we're going to Canaan, so the Red Sea is just going to have to open. That's all there is to it. And to stand up on that rock and say to Israel, stand still and watch the deliverance of God. And to hold that rod out and watch that sea split right in the middle. How many men do you know could have done that? The issue was not holding the rod out. The issue was the faith that put him up there with the rod in the first place, believing God was going to do it. And then there's old Caleb. Boy, I love Caleb. Caleb's one of my favorite characters in all the Bible. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 13, would you? You remember the story, the Israelites were about to enter the land, and they sent spies into the land. And 12 of them went, 2 of them were Joshua and Caleb. And when they came back with glowing reports of the land. And they even brought back a cluster of grapes that was so big and so heavy that they had to put it on a pole, and 2 men had to carry it on their shoulder. Now, that's a big bunch of grapes, folks. And yet when they came back, they said, the land is great in there, Moses, but Moses, we got a problem in there because there are all kinds of people in there that are going to make it difficult for us to take the land. Look at verse 28, Numbers 13. It says, but the people who live there are powerful and the cities are fortified and very large, and we even saw giants there. We can't do it. And all the people began to say, yeah, I guess you're right. We can't do it. We can't do it. And Caleb said, verse 30, then Caleb silenced the people. Can you get the picture? He stands up and goes, shh, shh, shh. Be quiet a minute. Be quiet. And when he had silence, he said, we should go up. We should go up and take possession of the land. For we can certainly do it. Caleb said, I don't care about the giants. I don't care about the walled cities. I don't care about how many people are in the land. I don't care about the chariots. I'm telling you, God has made us a promise, and we can do it. We can smoke them. We can get them. Let's go do it. What a guy. Like that guy. Well, things got worse. And finally, over in chapter 14, it says that the people in verse 4 said, we're going to pick a leader and we're going to go back to Egypt. Moses, you can go in if you want to. We're going back. We're going back across the Nile, back to the leeks and the onions and the garlic and all that good stuff. And then Moses and Aaron fell on their face because they saw what was happening. They saw that these people were about to rebel against God. And it was Joshua and Caleb who stood up and said, look, verse 7, the land that we pass through is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into the land and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And don't be afraid of the people in the land, because we will swallow them. We'll eat them for lunch. Let's go. Come on, let's do it. But the people wouldn't. Good old Caleb. Man, what a man. Faith. You see the faith of this man when there were literally hundreds of thousands of people saying, we can't do it, we can't do it, we can't do it. And the momentum was building to go back to Egypt, to give up. Here was the one man who was willing to stand against the tide and say, God made us a promise. We can hold on to that promise. Let's go. Come on. What's wrong with you people? You know, the man was always the same. Back in Joshua chapter 14, if you'd like to turn back there with me, Joshua 14, Caleb appears for the last time. And in Joshua 14, Joshua and the Israelites have pretty well taken the land 40-some years later. But when Caleb stood up for the Lord back there in Numbers 13 and 14, God made him a promise. And God said to him, Caleb, the land that you walked on, I guess the 12 spies split up when they got in the land. But he said, Caleb, the little parcel that you walked on, because of your following me with all your heart, I'm going to give it to you and your descendants for the rest of your life. And now here we pick up 45 years later, and Caleb wants to go take that piece of land that God promised him. Joshua hasn't taken it yet. It's still in the hands of the enemy. Watch what he says. Joshua chapter 14, verse 10. Caleb says, now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said to Moses that this land was going to be mine. Caleb is 85 years old. He says in verse 11, I am still as strong today as the day that Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now you give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day, Joshua. You let me go. Give me permission. And I'll tell you, you may have heard that there were giants up there. You may have heard that their cities were large and fortified, but the Lord will help me. And I'm telling you, Joshua, I'll drive them out of there. Give me the land, Joshua. Let me go. Don't you love this guy? It's a great guy. Man, I'd love to have thousands of this guy around, wouldn't you? 85 years old, says, I'll take on any giant they can send. I'm ready for battle. Let me have that land. Just let me go at it, Joshua. Come on, Joshua, please. Huh? Let me go. Let me go, will you? And Joshua said, go ahead. And Caleb did. If you read the story, you'll find that the Bible records that he went up there and drove those giants out, tore those cities down, made that land his, just like God promised. This is a man who knew how to show faith when God promised him something. All these men and women, Noah and Abraham and Esther and Deborah and Caleb, these people were not wildcatters, folks. These were not people who ran off on some kind of impulsive faith. These people had promises from God. They knew how to discover what the promises of God were. But the difference between these people and ordinary people is once they found out what the promise of God was, these people clung to it and nothing could make them let go. They were like spiritual bulldogs. When they sunk their teeth into a promise from God, there was nothing in this world could pull them loose till God made that promise good. That's what faith's all about. And down through church history, there have been people like this. People who think big, but they think big the way God wants them to, in line with the promises of God. People like Luther and Calvin and Whitfield and Wesley and Moody and Fanny Crosby and Corrie Ten Boom and Hudson Taylor. And you know, I was thinking about these great giants of the church this week, and I was thinking the thing that makes them great, the thing that put them into the hall of fame of the Christian church, is not that all of them had great preaching ability, or they all had great evangelism ability, or they all had great speaking ability or teaching or anything like that. What makes them in the hall of fame is that every one of them had great faith. They had great faith. One of the greatest examples I know is George Mueller. Many of you may never have heard of George Mueller. George Mueller ran orphanages in Bristol, England. He began his first orphanage with 2 shillings in his bank account. That's not much. And for 60 years, he cared for over 10,000 orphans in his homes. And by the time he died, he had 5 large homes that would keep 2,000 orphans a day. He would feed them 3 meals a day. And he recorded that never once in 60 years did a single orphan ever miss a meal in one of his orphanages. He never made his needs known. He didn't have a prayer bulletin. He didn't have a newsletter. He didn't advertise. The only way he ever got provision was on his knees talking to God for 60 years. One morning, he came down to breakfast with hundreds of orphans, and there wasn't one speck of food or one glass of milk anywhere in the orphanage. And they were all waiting to see what Mueller was going to do. Mueller sat down at the table, being the man of faith that he was, and he bowed his head, and they all bowed their heads too. And he prayed out loud and said, "Father, we thank you for the food that you are going to give us to eat this morning." And then he just sat there with his head bowed. A few minutes later, there was a knock on the door. It was the local baker who had been woken up around 2 a.m. in the morning for some reason and couldn't get back to sleep, and who figured while he was up anyway, he might as well go on down and bake some bread for the orphanage. And so he went down and baked bread all night and brought it to the orphanage so there was bread for them all to eat. And a few moments later, while they were divvying up the bread, there was another knock at the door, and it was the milkman whose cart had broken down right outside the orphanage. The wheel was all messed up. It couldn't go anywhere with all the weight on it. And he said to Mueller, he said, "Look, I can't get this cart down to the garage to get it fixed with all the milk on it. The milk's going to spoil if I don't get rid of it. Can I give the milk to you? Can you use it so I can take my wagon to go get it fixed?" And Mueller said, "I think we can. Bring it in." And they did. And they had breakfast right on schedule. This happened hundreds of times. Mueller wrote about it in his journal. He kept a diary of all the prayers that he prayed by faith. Every time he stepped out by faith, he wrote it down. This diary covers over 3,000 pages. There's over almost 1 million words in his diary. And his diary chronicles over 50,000 answers to prayer that he prayed by faith and never told anybody. And God answered them. One time he was born on a ship. He was in his 70s towards the end of his life, bound for Quebec from England. And he had a speaking engagement in Quebec, and the ship was hopelessly fog-bound off the shores of Newfoundland. Any of you have ever been up there, you know how that can get. 22 hours they had been sitting motionless in the fog. And the captain was up on the bridge when he felt a little tap on the shoulder, and he turned around to see this old man, was George Mueller. And he said, "Captain, I've come to tell you that I must be in Quebec on Saturday afternoon. I have never missed a speaking engagement in 57 years, and I don't believe God wants me to miss this one." And the captain said to him, a little bit befuddled, he said, "Well, look, I'd love to help you, but you see the fog just like I do." Mueller said to him, put his arm around him and said, "Come on, let's you and me go down underneath the deck and let's pray." And so the captain went along with him. And they went down, and as they were going, the captain said, "Look, I really don't think this is going to do any good. Don't you see how dense the fog is? I mean, we can't even see 3 feet in front of our face." And Mueller said to him, "Captain, my eye is not on the fog, but my eye is on the God who controls the fog." And They went down underneath the deck and they prayed. Mueller got on his knees and said, "Oh Lord, you know the engagement that you made for me in Quebec on Saturday. Lord, if we're going to make it, I need this fog moved, and I want you to move it in 5 minutes." After Mueller was done praying, the captain got ready to start. And Mueller put his arm on the captain's shoulder and said, "Don't pray." He said, "First of all, you don't really believe God's going to do it, so your prayer is not worth anything anyway." And he said, "Second of all, I want to tell you, I believe God's already done it. He doesn't even need your prayer." Mueller said, "Open the door. Let's see if the fog's still there." This really happened, folks. And they opened the door, and there was no fog. And Mueller was in Quebec on Saturday, just like he was scheduled. Mueller somewhat modestly wrote, and I quote, "It pleased the Lord to give me something like the gift of faith, so that unconditionally I could ask for and look for answers to my prayers." End of quote. You say, "Lon, that's great. But I'm not George Mueller. I don't pray for fogs to go away. I can't pray thunderstorms to go around me. I can't pray food to come to my breakfast table. So what are you telling me about George Mueller for?" I'm telling you, folks, because many of you have the gift of faith. You just don't know it. And hearing about a man like George Mueller, if it thrills your soul, I mean, if you sit there with a smile on your face and a glow in your heart and a twinkle in your eye and you say to yourself, "Oh, man, boy, that moves me. I've prayed like that a few times before. I've seen God do stuff like that." I'm telling you about Mueller because I believe there's a lot of you here with the gift of faith, and Mueller will stir you to think about whether or not you've got that kind of gift. And even if you don't have a special gift of faith, Mueller and Abraham and Noah and Deborah and all these great men and women of God are still a challenge to us to expand our view of God, to expand our understanding of how great God is, and to get an increased confidence in God's ability to do what He said. To do what He said. There are some of us here who are single parent moms. And we know what God's promised about the fatherless and about the widow and about the orphan, and that God would be a father to the fatherless. God would take care of the widow and He would take care of the wife that didn't have a husband. But we need to be challenged to really believe that, to sink our teeth into that, to hold on to that and never let go. I don't care how big the obstacles look. And there are some of us here who are employees and we are not doing what's expedient at work to get the promotion because it's not right. We're not doing what's expedient at work to get the raises because it's unethical. And we can't do it, and we don't want to do it like everybody else does it. And we know God's promises that He honors those that honor Him. We know God's promises that He raises up and promotes people who are willing to do it His way. But we need to hear about men like Mueller and others who knew what it meant to latch on to those promises and never be challenged to let go of them or to change our behavior from what's righteous. Because God's bigger than our boss. God's bigger than our employer. And God can promote us anytime He's ready. There are some of us here who are parents, who have children that are off and away from us in ungodly environments. Some of us have children in universities. Some of us have children who are in the military. Some of us have children who are spending the summer with an ex-wife who don't have a godly home. And we're worried about those children's hearts. We're worried about God's ability to keep those children close to Him in a very ungodly environment. And we know about the promises of God, that God honors prayer and that God can protect Samuels even when they're living around Eli's and his sons. But we need to latch onto those and on our knees sink our teeth into those promises and not let go of God till He does it. And hearing about men like Mueller encourage us that God will honor that. We've got a church here meeting in a school. People told us when we moved into this school, "You'll be lucky to hold your own. You'll never grow in a school. You'll never keep up momentum in a school." You'll never actually expand ministry in a school. But we believe God wanted us to move here. We believe that God was bigger than a school. And God has done more than we ever imagined since we've been in the school. And we're looking into a building program of $3.5 million that we want to raise in cash to pay for a building. And I look around at you and I don't know where $3.5 million is going to come from you or from me. Where are we going to get $3.5 million? I don't know, but I'm not looking at you, folks, frankly. And I'm not looking at me. I'm looking at God. And $3.5 million for God is no problem. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and slaughtering a few and sending us the proceeds is no big deal for God. And in spite of the fact we have no air conditioning in this room, in spite of the fact that we're being moved around from one classroom to another, we get boiled in here and frozen in the other rooms. In spite of the fact that we've got less than perfect leaders, I'm less than a perfect leader, your staff are less than perfect leaders, your elders are less than perfect leaders, but in spite of all of that, if we'll look to God, He said this was His church, not my church, not your church, His church, and He can still build it in spite of no air conditioning, freezing rooms, imperfect leaders, high schools. God can still build His church. Thank God that people like Mueller knew that. People like Wesley and Whitfield knew that. Thank God for their example so that we can latch on to the promises of God and hold on to God so He can do what He said. Faith. By it, Hebrews 11:2 says, the ancients obtained a good report. By it, the ancients saw God move. By it, the ancients saw the power of God released. And by faith, so can you and I. In your lives, in our church, in our ministries, by faith. That's what God honors. Where are you hurting, folks? Where do you feel God's let you down? Where are you looking at situations and saying, ah, it's impossible. If I do it God's way, it'll never happen. May God rebuke you this morning for limiting God. May God rebuke you this morning for making God so much smaller than He really is in your mind. May God expand your understanding of God. If God can provide milk and bread for Mueller and take away fogs in the middle of the Atlantic for him simply because he knew how to trust God, just think what God can do for you. If you'll find the promises of God that apply to your situation, if you'll latch on to them, and if you'll refuse to let go of God, until He does it. That's faith. Whether you got the gift or not, we can all show faith. God wants you to. May God help you to do it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for our time in the Word of God this morning. And may you be pleased to use the truths that we've studied to challenge our hearts and our lives. Some of us here have the gift of wisdom, and I thank you for those people, Lord. And I pray that you would be pleased to help the rest of us learn and appreciate who they are and listen to them when they speak. Give them a heart to circulate around and through our body and not to be afraid or to draw back from giving their wisdom for fear that folks would think that they were arrogant or proud. But Lord, I pray that they would be bold in using their gift. Some of us here have the gift of knowledge. Some of us here have the ability to dig in and find truth in the Word of God that is legitimate truth, that goes beyond what many other folks around them see. May you, Lord, help them use that gift and communicate those truths for the blessing of the people around them. And finally, some of us here have that special gift of faith whereby we have mountain-moving faith, where we're able to latch on to the promises of God for the impossible, and we're able to rally people around us like Caleb and Joshua did and challenge them to believe God and trust God. And Lord, for those people, I pray that you would ignite them in this church. And may we be a church that really walks by faith and not by sight, thanks to these people's encouragement and leadership. And yet, Lord, even though all of us may not have the spiritual gift of faith, all of us need, Lord, to be challenged to show more faith in you, to learn about your promises and have a bigger view of God and cling to you in ways that we'll never let go of you, Lord, till you fulfill your promises to our lives.
Help us to do that. And I pray for folks that are here this morning who are struggling in areas of their lives, whether it be with their finances, wondering how you're ever going to provide, with their children, Lord, with their jobs, with their health, whatever it may be. God, may you show them your promises and may you give them the ability to cling to those promises like a bulldog until you're pleased to fulfill them. Make us not only a church that walks by faith, make every one of us an individual that walks by faith as well. Lord, take the word of God now and change our lives as a result of being under its teaching this morning. We commit ourselves and our church to you in Jesus' name. Amen.